You're listening to a Sun Life podcast. We pray you'll be blessed with the teaching of God's word. For more sermons, visit sunlife.org.au.
Look, as Jason has said, we're going to be continuing on our series on the book of Romans this morning. And we started off with Romans chapter 1 back in February. And the plan is to go all the way up to the end of chapter 16, roughly by the end of October or so. And as you've realised, we've had a bit of a break over the last sort of 6-7 weeks where we've done that mini-series on the topic of generosity and a couple of other things as well. But when we last left off the book of Romans, we were looking at the end of chapter 6. So as Jason has said, we are going to be continuing on with the start of chapter 7. And specifically, we're going to be looking at the first 6 verses. So Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Now, obviously, it's been a bit of a while since we've last looked at it, so I thought what we might do is we might do a bit of an overview about where we've been so far throughout this book. Hopefully, you remember that the theme that we've been looking at is righteousness for the unrighteous. That's sort of the way that we've sort of presented the book of Romans in Sun Life Church. And what I thought we'd do is just give you a bit of overview of where we started. So in Romans chapter 1, there was a bit of an introduction to the author of the book, which was the Apostle Paul. And the target audience was the Church of Rome. And you might remember that it was a bit of a mixture of Jewish Christians as well as Gentile Christians as well. And when we started off, there was this, I guess, sort of a bit of a mini-series, I suppose, essentially on the topic of sin. And I called it the depth of our sin. And I've got to be honest, I'm still a little bit scarred from having to sort of speak on that particular aspect, because it was quite a challenging sort of period. You can see the topics there: condemnation of the unrighteous, condemnation of the moralists, condemnation of the world. And basically, that was really just to show that how far away we were from God. That even though we were created for this relationship with Him, we were created to be sort of in unity with Him, we were so far away, and because of that, we deserved punishment and death. We deserved separation from Him instead. It wasn't the way that God had wanted it to be. Fortunately, though, we managed to get to chapters 4 and 5, and that's where Paul presents God's wonderful solution to that issue. And he brings up this term called justification, which is, I guess, a fancy word, which I kind of think of as just as if you never sinned. Maybe not the most theological sort of definition, but that's the way that I remember it. And Paul talks about the fact that God did something about it. He sent Jesus Christ to take that burden upon himself instead. And as a result of that, we can come back into that relationship with Him. And that's the gospel story. From then on, in chapters 6, 7, and 8, we get a bit of another sort of mini section, I suppose. And this section is really about, I guess, the believer's viewpoint now. Now that we know the things that have happened in chapters 4 and 5, what is our viewpoint on sin in chapter 6? What is the believer's view of the law in chapter 7? What is the believer's view of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8? And so that's the section that we're in the midst of now. And because it's the current sort of area that we're looking at, I just want to spend a little bit of time focusing a bit more specifically just on Romans 6, because that was the start of this particular section. So the overall topic for Romans chapter 6 was the believer's view of sin. And one of the things I really like about chapter 6 is that Paul starts off each section by asking a bit of a question. It's a bit like the book of Malachi, which you might remember from last year. So in the book of Malachi, there was all these questions that were asked, you know, how have we wearied God? Where is the God of justice? Where is His promised return? And God would have a reply. And through that, we learned more and more about God's unfailing love. That was the theme for the book of Malachi. And so Paul does a bit of a similar thing here as well. So at the start of chapter 6, the question's asked, are we to remain in sin so that grace may increase? And the answer was no, because we're dead to sin, but we're alive to God. And then at the second half of the chapter, the question that was asked was, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And I think Richard Roy took this section here, and he said, by no means, and Paul says, by no means, because we're not slaves to sin, but we are slaves, inverted commas, to righteousness. So the key question, I suppose, in chapter 6 was this, are we still under sin? And the answer was, no, we're dead to sin, so don't offer yourselves as slaves to sin. Right, so that brings us to chapter 7 now. That's sort of the background of where we've been so far this year. And so we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. But let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you indeed for your word, Lord. We thank you for this wonderful book of Romans, Lord, for this incredibly deep exposition that Paul has on the gospel, Lord, on your good news, God. God, I pray that as we look through this particular section today, Lord, in chapter 7, that you really make your words alive to us today, Lord. May it not be myself speaking, Lord, but it may be you instead, God. God, we just pray that you would just give us new revelations, Lord, about your grace, Lord, about the law, Lord, about righteousness, Lord, and how we can live our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. So Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, and we're going to start reading from verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers and sisters? All right? It's a pretty confronting start, isn't it? Or do you not know, brothers and sisters? Paul is saying here, essentially, jeepers, guys, get with the program. He's getting maybe even a little bit frustrated with them at this stage. So he says, or do you not know, brothers and sisters? For I'm speaking to those who know the law, or should know the law, that the law is lord over a person as long as he lives. Verse 2. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but if a husband dies, she is released from the law of the marriage. So then, if she is joined to another man while her husband is alive, she will be called an adulteress. But if a husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she is joined to another man, she is not an adulteress. Verse 4. So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you could be joined to another, to the one who was raised from the dead to bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful desires aroused by the law were active in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law because we have died to what controlled us, so that we may serve in the new life of the Spirit and not under the old written code. So that's the passage that we're going to be studying this morning. And if you remember, and hopefully you do because it was just a couple of minutes ago, we had a bit of a summary of what chapter 6 was about. The themes in chapter 6, and you'll see it in the next slide, were essentially about death and slavery. Paul talks about death, he talks about slavery. What do you think is next? Death, slavery, marriage. Now, I'm not quite sure why that's the case. It's probably not such an uplifting thing for people who might be engaged, who might be, you know, about to get married. And you can see there's some awkward Dewey Decimal sort of, you know, numbering systems in this particular person's library. You know, there's a whole section on marriage to slavery. And is it a coincidence maybe that most people think that Paul didn't get married at all? I don't know. I'm not quite sure what the answer to that is. But the truth is that this passage is not really about marriage. Well, it kind of is, but it pretty much isn't, all right? A bit confusing, but you'll hopefully see what I mean. So what is this passage actually about? Well, you can probably guess that this passage, as we sort of hinted at before, is actually about the law. If chapter 6, the question was, are we still under sin? The question that we're going to be looking at in chapter 7 is, are we still under the law? So they sort of tie together these two chapters quite a bit. And there was a particular quote by Warren Wiersbe, who is an author and a pastor that some of you may have heard of, that I really like, that talks about that relationship between chapters 6 and 7, which is why I really wanted to focus on chapter 6 before. So I've got the quote up there, and it says this: something in human nature makes us want to go to extremes, and I've bolded that to make it more extreme, a weakness from which Christians are not wholly free. Since we are saved by grace, some argue, we are free to live as we please. So there were some people who were saying, look, we're saved by grace, so we can do whatever we want. It doesn't matter about sin because God will forgive us. And Wiersbe calls this the extreme of license. License as in, like, you know, licentious behavior, doing whatever you want, good or bad, but basically sort of mostly bad. So that's one viewpoint. In the next paragraph, he says this: but we cannot ignore God's law, others argue. We are saved by grace, to be sure, but we must live under law if we are to please God. So some people are saying, we can't ignore God's law. We must live under it if we are to please God. Yes, grace has come, but we still need to live by the letter of the law. And perhaps these were the Jewish Christians who had grown up with that tradition over the centuries. And so this is what Wiersbe calls the extreme of legalism. So we have the extreme of license on one hand, and then we have the extreme of legalism. They're the sort of two different sort of polar opposites of each other. Paul answered the first group in Romans 6. So in Romans 6, he talks about the extreme of license, that is sin. And in the second group, he answers it in Romans 7, which is what we're looking at today, the extreme of legalism that is basically the law. In Romans 6, Paul's told us how to stop doing bad things. In Romans 7, he told us how not to do good things. All right? And I don't know about you, but that second sentence, the phrasing is a little bit confusing. He told us how not to do good things. But if you think that's confusing, wait till we get to the second half of chapter 7 next week, because the phrasing is quite interesting there as well. It'll be a bit of a challenge, as we'll see. So, if the summary of, or the question that was posed in chapter 6 was, are we still under sin? And the answer was, no, we're dead to sin, so don't offer yourselves to sin. Then in chapter 7, the question was, is, are we still under the law? Now, if the answer for the first part in chapter 6 was the fact that we are dead to sin, what do you think the answer is going to be for the first part of chapter 7? Any guesses? So not that we are dead to sin, but that we are dead to the law. And in fact, as it turns out, that is the title of the message this morning. It is Dead to the Law. And I had sort of very mixed feelings about this title, because it's, on one part, it's a bit of a down, and maybe not as much as the depth of our sin that we covered earlier on in the year, but it's not the most optimistic sounding topic. On the other hand, though, it does sound a little bit cool. It does sound a little bit, you know, if you say it more dramatically, it's like Dead to the Law. And in my mind, it sounds like a Bon Jovi song, all right? Now, I know all the, you know, millennials and Generation Ys are going, who? Bon who? So I've got some pictures there, and, you know, that's at least that's what they used to look like. They're probably all in wheelchairs now. So Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Dead to the law, that's what we're going to be talking about today. And how are we going to do this? There's not really sort of three sermon points per se, but there are three sections that we're going to be looking at. First of all, we need to talk about what is the law. Fair enough. The second thing is, what does it mean to be married to the law? And that's where that whole marriage thing sort of comes into this whole equation. And then the last thing, of course, is what does it mean to be dead to the law? All right, so we're going to be saying the word law quite a lot today. So let's start off. So the first thing is, what is the law? Hopefully this is the most straightforward thing, but not entirely straightforward, because there are a few different definitions of what the law is. And I guess if I did a bit of a straw poll of everyone here, I probably would get a few different answers. I'm guessing that some people would say that the law is the Ten Commandments, right? And that's not such a bad answer, because there was the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses. And some people refer to that as the Mosaic Law, right? Not because it's like comes in lots of little pieces and you got to put them together to make, you know, a nice little pattern like on a, you know, a garden table, that kind of thing. But because it's named after Moses, okay? So that's why it's the Mosaic Law. You do kind of wonder, though, that when he, you know, he had the first two tablets and he smashed them on the ground and stuff, where the people did try to sort of, you know, piece them back together and stuff and try to figure out what it said. You can imagine all the issues that could have happened there. You know, it would be sort of remember the Sabbath and steal your neighbor's wife. Is that what the original commandment was? Obviously, that didn't happen. So some people consider that to be the law, the Ten Commandments. Other people take a bit more sort of an expansive idea of what the law is. And so some people consider it the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Some people call that sort of fancifully the Pentateuch, because there's five books. And so other people also consider it to be just the entire Old Testament. Basically anything before Jesus' time is considered to be the law. Now, some people have actually gone around to actually sort of counting up the number of commandments, the number of instructions that there are in the Bible, or in the Old Testament. And people have done that, and what they've come up with is a particular number. They've come up with the fact that there's apparently 613 commandments and instructions in the Old Testament, which is a lot of things to remember. It's a lot of things to remember to do or to not do. It's a lot of instructions, probably about the same as your average, you know, IKEA sort of manual, minus a couple of Allen keys, I guess. But it's a lot of things to remember, and that's the issue with the law. There's so many things that we've got to remember to do or to not do. Broadly speaking, that is the definition of the law of Moses, or perhaps more accurately, I suppose, the law that was given to Moses. So now that we know the definition, what have we learnt about the law so far? Well, this isn't actually the first time that we've heard about the law in the book of Romans. So if we look back to some of the previous chapters, the the word law has come up and the concept of the law has come up previously. What are the things that we've learned? Well, firstly, we've learned that doing the law can make you righteous. Now, as I say that, there might be a bit of discomfort amongst some of you going, is that true, James? Doing the law can make you righteous. Well, it says it here in verse 13, for it's not those who hear the law who are righteous before God, but those who do the law will be declared righteous. Okay. However, and it's a big however, there's this. Chapter 3, verse 20, for no one is declared righteous before him by the works of the law. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that's the thing. If you were able to keep every single one of those 613 commandments the whole of your life wonderfully, yes, you will be declared righteous by God. The issue is that it's impossible. None of us can actually do that. The only person who ever did that was Christ. And as a result, we all fall short of the glory of God. We all sin and therefore are separated from him. So if the law is not the answer, how about this whole righteousness thing? How about this righteousness for the unrighteous, as is the theme for this whole book? Well, chapter 3, verse 28 says it. A person is declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. A person is declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. And that really is the key, I guess, verse in that particular chapter. In fact, some people would say it's the key verse maybe in the whole book of Romans or the whole Bible perhaps, because that really is a wonderful summary of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. The fact that we are saved by faith and not by works, not by the law at all. So you might think, well, why didn't Paul just stop there? I mean, he said, you know, the most important thing. Why does he just keep continuing on? Well, it's because it's such a critical thing that he wants to cover every single aspect of it so that there's no question about what exactly it means to be saved by faith and not by works. And so he tries different sort of methods to really make sure that it's fully explained. So in chapters 4 and 5, he gives some examples. He talks about the example of Abraham. Then he talks about the first Adam to the last Adam, which is Christ. In other words, the entire history of mankind, just showing how it all relates to this particular concept. And that brings us up pretty much to the section that we're in now, which is chapters 6, 7, and 8, and particularly chapter 7 today. And to just continue on strengthening that understanding of what the gospel means, he gives us an analogy. And the analogy that he gives us is that of marriage, which is what we mentioned before. So he uses this analogy. And what I want to say is, I guess, a bit of a word of warning, I guess, a caution with analogies in general, is that we've got to be very careful to only take out the things that the author is actually trying to tell us about them and not try to sort of, you know, expand, you know, the concept of the analogy too far from what it was intended. Say, for example, Jesus uses the example of a mustard seed a couple of times, in his teachings. He talks about, faith being like a mustard seed, or the kingdom of heaven being like a mustard seed. And the point that he's trying to make is that, you know, a mustard seed is small. You can't take that analogy any further and say, you know, if you crush it up, you add some water and vinegar and stuff, it's a good condiment, like, you know, on hot dogs and burgers, that kind of thing. His point was that the mustard seed is small. It's not that it makes, you know, faith tastier or spicier or anything like that. We've got to remember the confines of what the analogy is actually meant to say. So nonetheless, Paul uses an analogy of marriage, to talk about the law. Why? Well, it's because there's quite a few things that are in common between the law of marriage and the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. What are those things? So we got some of them up on one of the slides. The first thing is this, is that both the law of Moses as well as the law of marriage, they're a covenant between people. Verse 2 of chapter 7 says, for a married woman is bound to a husband. So it's a covenant between people, marriage between a husband and wife, and then the Mosaic law between us and God. Now, a question might arise as, who are we in that analogy? Are we the husband or the wife? And we're not going to answer that quite yet. We'll come back to that a bit later on. So both of them are like a covenant between people. Not only that, they're also a commitment for life. So it says in verse 2, as long as he lives. Now, I put a little star there as well, because what this passage is saying is that it's a commitment for life separated only by death. And obviously, some people might question, well, how about divorce then? Isn't that another way that the covenant of marriage is broken? And that's a very fair question. And I guess there's a couple of answers to that. One is the fact that in the Mosaic law, so in the law of Moses in the Old Testament times, it was pretty much impossible for a woman to divorce her husband. It was just something that just wasn't a relevant sort of issue. It just couldn't happen in those times. And the other thing we've got to remember, and this is why I was saying we could be a bit careful about sort of analogies, is that Paul's use of the analogy is that we have to consider that the only way out of marriage in the context of this passage is just by death and death alone. So in terms of divorce, that's not something we're going to really be talking about today, or you know, marriage in any great detail. There are other passages that do talk about those things, and that'll be for some other time. So the law of marriage, the law of Moses, they're both a covenant between people, they're a commitment for life, and also they're confined to one other person as well, or one other entity. So verse 3, if she's joined to another, she commits adultery, or she becomes an adulteress, I think is what it actually says. So you can't be under two, you obviously can't be under two marriages at the same time legally, and in the same way with the law of Moses as well, you can't be under that as well as a different law at the same time. So what are the things that we've realized so far in terms of the similarities of these two laws? Well, they're both a covenant between people. They're both a commitment for life, a lifelong thing. And unless something happens, that's meant to be the status quo. It's meant to go on like that basically forever. And you can only be under one at a time, otherwise it's considered adultery. Now, as I mentioned before, according to this passage, there's only one way out of the law of marriage, right? The only way out of the law of marriage, according to this passage, is by death of the husband. And what I want to say here is that I'm just saying what the Word of God says, and I'm not trying to give any ideas to unhappy wives, all right? So I'm not saying to women out there, if you're not 100% happy with your marriage, that there's a simple solution, just go put out a hit on your husband or something like that, all right? That's not the point of this message, all right? Don't say, you know, I've been considering it for a while, and I think this is a sign from God, and God is, James is saying, yes, go out and do it. Because James, not this James, but the other James says in chapter 2, verse 11 of his book, he says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. All right? So for husbands, hopefully it's going to be safe for you to be able to exit out towards the car park today. But I do hope that you've been good to your wives throughout the course of this week as well. If not, there is the marriage retreat as well. There's probably places. Feel free to register after the service. So yes, there's things that are common to both. The law of Moses, the law of marriage. It's a covenant, it's a commitment, and it's confined to one other. Hence, Paul uses this analogy. And so we can see that there's all these similarities, and that's really helpful. One thing it doesn't really help us with is really understand what it's like to be under the law of Moses, or to be married to the law, I guess, as one is one way to put it. What is it like to be married to the law? And at this point, I want to do something a little bit risky, which is, after warning about analogies, I'm going to give you my own analogy, all right? So what I want you to imagine is this. Imagine if being married to the law of Moses, that is, was like being married to a particular person, okay? And let's say being married to that particular person, the person that you're married to is a person called Law Rinse, all right? And look, I just don't want to exclude, include just the women here as well. Like, it could also be Lauren or Lorena. Well, not Lorena, because then we'll be thinking of Dirty Street Pies. But people who watch The Bachelor will understand. Whether it's Lawrence or Lauren, what would it be like to be married to them, okay? And so here are the good things about being married to Lawrence. He or she, and just to make it simple, I'm just going to say he from now on, but either replies. He was always right. He was always just. He never wavered. He corrected me when I was wrong. He convicted me of my sins. He made me do what is right. These are all these wonderful, positive things to be married to a Lawrence, to the law. Tells us of good living, how to live justly, how to live holy, wonderful things, if you're an optimist. Because on the other side, there's some bad things that are associated with being married to Lawrence. What are they? Well, he was always right, but he was always right. He was always just, but he was never merciful. He never wavered, but he never relented. He corrected me when I was wrong. He always corrected me when I was wrong. He convicted me of my sins. He made me feel condemned in my sin. He made me do what is right, but he made me do what was right. And you can see what a little bit of emphasis makes a difference, can make quite a bit of a difference there. I apologize if you happen to be a Lawrence, or if you know a Lawrence, or particularly if you know a Lawrence as well. But that's what being the law is under the law is like. 613 commandments, and always being pointed out to you whenever you slip, whenever you make a mistake. Every time you do something wrong, you're told about it. And maybe that's why Paul uses the example of marriage. I'm going to be in quite a bit of trouble now. Hopefully I can get some escorts to the car park after the service. The point is that being married to the law, it's not good, it doesn't work. It's a relationship that doesn't help. As it says in Romans 3:20, for no one is declared righteous before him by the works of the law. And so that's the problem, whether you're a believer who's sort of, you know, trying to live under the law, or whether you're a person who doesn't know Christ yet but is trying to live a life of good works. Because say, for example, you're doing well in a particular period. Say you've had a good week and, like, you know, you've been good to your family, things have been going well at work, and you've been nice to people, you feel like you've done a good job, you've helped some people out. And you start to think to yourself, you know, God should be pretty happy with me. Like, you know, God should be pretty glad that I'm one of his representatives. The problem with that is that that's pride. And all of a sudden you start to think to yourself, hey, maybe I do deserve God's salvation. Maybe I do deserve God's love. And it puts us down the wrong track. On the other hand, if you've had a bad week instead and things have been terrible and you feel like you've sinned and you feel like, you know, maybe you feel like you're far from God, you start to feel condemned and more condemned as the time goes on. And that's the issue with the law, is that it just points out your errors. In the second part of verse 20, it says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law points out our failings. It points out all the things that we are doing wrong. You start basing your self-worth on what you do, on how you perform, rather than on who you are as a child of God. And so that's the problem with the law. So what have we learnt about the law so far? Well, hopefully a few things. But what I thought I'd do is, because Paul does it a bit in terms of asking questions, I thought I'd ask a few questions as well. And hopefully this will give us a bit more clarity about what the law is about. So, some questions about the law. Are we saved by the law? No, or by no means. Should our sense of God's approval be based on the law? No. Should we feel condemned if we break the law? No. However, does the law reflect God's character? Yes. Because the law is holy, it's pure, it's all the good things about God. It's a whole list of things that reflect God's character. So yes, it is. Is the law a helpful guide to our lives? So the answer is yes for that as well, because it does reflect God's character. So it is a helpful guide, and we can see all these instructions. That's why we look at the Old Testament. We look at to see what God was doing in that time. Should the law convict us of our need for Christ? Absolutely yes. And that's one of the great purposes of the law, is to point us back to Christ. But we still have to remember the fact that the law cannot and does not save us. We are still under this law of Moses, and we can't get out of it. At least that's what we were like. So what's the solution to this? What's the solution to this issue with the law? Well, the solution is death. Good old death, as they say. Well, hopefully not, because that would be a terrible thing. But in this particular situation, that is the answer. Death is the solution. What died, though, in this whole situation? Did the law die? Well, if you think about it, no, not really. Next slide. Did the law of marriage die in this whole analogy? No, it was the husband who died, not the law of marriage that died. Just because that one marriage broke up doesn't mean that the law of marriage ceases to exist. And it's the same thing as well with the law of Moses. The law of Moses didn't die in this situation either. That's not what we're talking about it being dead to the law. And Jesus says this himself in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 18. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish these things, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter will pass from the law until everything takes place. And that's not quite yet then. So if the law didn't die, then what died? Well, it's not really a question of what died, it's a question of who died. And so if we go back to the analogy, we know that Paul was saying that it was the husband who died. And so that brings us back to the question of who are we in this whole situation? Are we the husband or are we the wife? And you might think, we might be the husband because we are dead to the law and the husband died, so maybe that's us. On the other hand, though, are we the wife? Because, you know, we have this advantage of being joined to another. By the way, when we go to Oxford, I'm going to miss these three screens hugely. Who are we? Are we the husband or are we the wife? Well, the answer is that we are the wife. And that might sound a little bit familiar if we actually start to use some other terminology. Because we are the wife or the bride. We are the bride of Christ. And you would have heard that before as a description for the church. So we're the bride of Christ, and the groom or the husband is obviously Christ himself. So then the question is, if we're not the husband, but we're the wife, did we actually die, right? Because it says the husband dies, it doesn't say the wife dies, right? So did we actually die, and therefore, are we dead to the law or not? So did we die? Well, the answer is yes, but no. But sort of yes, but really no. But kind of yes. So it's a bit confusing, and it's confusing, but it's critical. And hopefully, as we talk this through a little bit, it'll start to make a little bit of sense. Because there was this covenant, there was this lifelong covenant, the covenant of the law of Moses, that we were bound to, that we were stuck to, that we were basically under, and we had no choice but to be sort of, I guess, trapped within it. Not only that, we were unable to fulfill it. And as a result of being unable to fulfill it, there was only one direction that headed in, and that was death, and specifically our death. And that's the way that it would have ended. That's the way that it all would have finished up. Except for one thing, because of God, because of God's love for us. And as it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that's the gospel. That's the wonderful news, the fact that yes, we deserve death, we deserve judgment and death, we deserve to have eternal separation from God. But God decided that he loved us so much, he planned it from the beginning, that he would instead die for us. He would send his Son, Jesus Christ, to take our place. So that Jesus would die, take on our sin, become sin for us on that cross, so that we wouldn't have to pay the penalty ourselves. So did we die? Sort of, yes, we did, but through him. As he died, we died on that cross together with him. We died to sin and we died to the law. What does it mean to be dead? What does it mean to be dead to the law? What does it mean to die? It's sort of, you know, some fairly existential sort of questions here. All right? What does it mean to die? To die no more. And by sleep to say we end the heartache, the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to, it is a consummation devoutly to be wished. Or does it mean to die to sleep perchance to dream? Aye, there's a rub for in that sleep of death what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil. Those are the questions that Hamlet, if you hopefully remember, was thinking himself, all right? He was thinking, is death just an end and nothing more after that? Or is it that death is just the beginning of something else, and something that Hamlet didn't know anything about and was scared about, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns? He was worried about what would happen on the other side. Well, what does it mean for us to be dead to the law? Is it just the end, or is it something more? Well, if it was just an end, there are some positives for that. First of all, we're no longer being judged, we're no longer being condemned, we don't no longer have to think about, you know, all the 613 commandments, we don't need to be stressed and, you know, worried about that. That's the good side. The bad side is that we'd be dead, alright? We have the advantage that we know that it's not the end. We don't have that uncertainty that Hamlet had when he was thinking about what will happen after this life. We have the advantage that we know what happens on the other side, and that is a life with Christ. Because not only did we die with him when he died, we know that he didn't stay dead. He came to life again. He was resurrected. And just as we died with him, we are also resurrected with him as well. Verse 4, you also died to the Lord through the body of Christ so that you could be joined to another, to the one who was raised from the dead. Just like in that process of baptism, we go under, we die, and then we're reborn again in a life with him. What's it like to be alive with Christ, alive in the Spirit versus dead to the law? Let's look at a bit of a comparison as we sort of head to the end here. Let's read verse 6 first, actually. But now we have been released from the law because we have died to what controlled us, so that we may serve in the new life of the Spirit and not under the old written code. So there's two choices there, aren't there? There's the old written code written on tablets or written on paper, and then there's the new life of the Spirit, something within us. The law that brings death, it binds us, it condemns us, it gives us despair, it leads to rejection. But the life in the Spirit instead, it releases us, convicts us, it gives us hope, and it leads to acceptance. I won't say too much more about that because we're going to be talking about that in the latter part of chapter 7 and then in chapter 8 as well about the Spirit. But that's the contrast that we have about being under the law versus being under the Spirit. What is the result of that? What is the result of those two different sort of outcomes? What are the fruit of those two particular lifestyles, those two different, I guess, laws as they were? Verse 5, it says, for the law, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful desires aroused by the law were active in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That's the ultimate result of the law. If we try to obey all those different commandments, if we try to strive and try to do everything out of our own strength, if we try to force ourselves to be good people by our own means, it only leads to one thing: despair, condemnation, and death. Because there's no way that we can ever do it. But if we look at verse 4 there, so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you could be joined to another, to the one who was raised from the dead, to bear fruit to God. It's the opposite. If we are under the Spirit, we don't bear fruit to death, we bear fruit to God instead. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All these wonderful things that will come out of us if we put ourselves under the Spirit and not under the law. One thing I think is quite interesting is that both of these things, the law and the Spirit, they both result in something that seems pretty similar. They both result in fruit. And the thing about fruit is that it can look pretty indistinguishable about where the source is when you're looking at it. For example, an apple and a poison apple look kind of similar, at least they did to Snow White, right? And it's the same thing with our fruit as well. If people are watching from the outside, they don't know if you're doing good things, you're doing lots of things in church, you're doing volunteer work, you're doing all these wonderful things. People may look at you and go, wow, James, or who, you must be so in tune with the Spirit, or, you know, whatever the case may be. They might think, wow, things must be really going well with your life with Christ. The issue is that it may or may not be coming from the right source. For all we know, it could be coming out of the law instead. The only person who will really know is yourself and, of course, God. On the inside, you might be striving, you might be working hard and just struggling with condemnation each and every day, because you don't realize that we should be dead to the law instead of being alive to the Spirit. Instead, we have this choice today. We have this choice to choose which one we want to be under. Do we want to be under the law of death, which results in fruit, the fruit which is death? Or do we want to be under the life in the Spirit, which bears fruit for God, where instead we can just rest back and relax, and not saying that we won't be busy, not saying that we won't be working hard, but we'll be doing it from a position of acceptance. We'll be doing it from a position of love, knowing that God has accepted us, that God loves us, and we're not trying to be good or do good things or follow his law to try to earn his acceptance, to earn his sonship, his daughtership. But instead we realize that we are already accepted by him, and therefore we're just so grateful to him, and out of that love that he puts into us, it just outpours out of our lives instead, and we go and we love other people with a genuine love that just wells up within us. So it's this: we have this choice to this morning. And we have this choice to consider throughout our lives. Do we want to stay under that old law? Do we want to stay under that law of death? Or do we want to take the choice and instead live under the Spirit? Why don't we just bow our heads and close our eyes?